Welcome to the All Souls Episcopal Parish in Berkeley's Sermon Podcast. Today is Trinity Sunday, and we hear from Dr. Scott McDougall as he preaches from the lectionary, which this week was Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. As always, you can find more sermons or information about All Souls on our homepage, which is allsoulsparish.org.
There's an old joke about rectors assigning the Trinity Sunday sermon to a junior priest or a seminarian to avoid dealing with it themselves. Well, as many of you know, I teach theology at the Episcopal Seminary up the hill, and when we deal with the doctrine of the Trinity in my introduction to theology courses, I tell my students that one of my hopes is that they will come away from our time on that topic no longer thinking that joke is funny, if they ever did, and that they see it as deeply misguided and even quite sad. So now here I am with a chance to preach what I practice. So, that so-called joke doesn't apply in this case anyway. Father Phil is not one who thinks that the doctrine of the Trinity is an abstract logic problem made up by a bunch of old dudes without outdated ideas and even more outdated politics who wanted to control how everyone thought about God, and so we can pretty much forget about it. And what difference would forgetting about it make anyway? From the way he preaches to the way he structures the life of this place, his commitment to maintaining the Trinitarian center of Christian faith and practice is clear. He didn't ask me to preach today because he thinks the Trinity is unimportant, but because he thinks it means more than any one person could express. He asked me to preach in the hope of adding something to your experience of this core truth to the Christian witness. And I hope that I'm able to meet that expectation this morning, and I'm truly grateful for Father Phil for the opportunity to try. Something I think that's important to say right up front is that the central idea of the Trinity, that God is one in three and three in one, is not a complicated puzzle to be solved, but a beautiful mystery to be contemplated and a profound truth to be lived. No human being now has, or ever has had, any way of knowing or adequately explaining how both God is one in three and three in one. This is why none of the analogies for the Trinity ultimately work. All of the various ways we've tried to explain how God is one and yet triune fail. God is not one in three and three in one in the way that the leaves make up the one shamrock, or in the way that water can be liquid, solid, and gas. These analogies and others like them mislead more than they enlighten, because they entirely miss the point of the doctrine. They are so concerned about making logical, mathematical sense of the Trinity by attempting to explain it that they never get around to drawing out what it means. This is why the Trinity seems to be to so many people, including many Christians, to be expendable, a silly, overly pious piece of frippery of the pre-modern mind. Just let the junior priest try to explain it. I am done trying, right? But the doctrine of the Trinity has nothing to do with how God is one in three and three in one, but what it means that God is one in three and three in one. To move away from that how perspective to the that perspective, let's begin by from trying to explain how it can be so to what it means that it is so. Let's begin with the oneness. Well, why begin there? We should start there because the oneness is the origin point of God's own self-disclosure to the Hebrew people. Remember the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The monotheism of the worshipers of this God, in contrast to the polytheism of all of the other religions that surrounded it, from its beginning right up to its occupation by the forces of an equally polytheistic Roman Empire, was a massive and central marker of its distinctiveness, of what made the faith what it was. For Jesus of Nazareth and his fellow Jews and the Gentile converts to that faith, the oneness of God was an unquestioned, non-negotiable given that distinguished their faith and worship from all others. And the importance of this point can just not be overstated. And yet, this unwavering monotheism, this staunch view of the oneness of God, is the starting point, ironically, for the doctrine of the Trinity. Why? Well, to compress into a very few short sentences a whole lot of history and spiritual development, it's because those fierce monotheists who became followers of Jesus of Nazareth and who stood as witnesses to the resurrection and to the events such as the falling of the Holy Spirit on those gathered together on Pentecost had to contend with the fact that in all of this, they knew themselves to somehow be in the presence of the one indivisible God whom they worshiped. Only God, the one God, brings salvation, forgives sins, heals the Israelite nation, pours out grace and gifts and wisdom and life itself upon the earth. And yet, the one who called God his Father and the Spirit who he said was coming, well, they did those things. In these encounters and in the hearing of them and belief in them, these monotheists perceived the unmistakable work of the one God. Drawing out the meaning of this, they slowly and with a great deal of pain and struggle, this was not an obvious thing, began to work out that the one God was also somehow three. That the one God of their ancestors was also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice the key point. The doctrine of the Trinity did not come about because of some kind of logical deduction or inference or because of some metaphysical speculation. The doctrine of the Trinity came into being because the one God of ancient attestation had come to them in three ways: as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The worshipers of the one God were in no way looking to make a case for a triune God. Nothing could have been further from their imagination. It was God revealing God's self to them in this way that opened their eyes to this new way of conceiving of God's unity. Similarly to the way that Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection opened their eyes to a new way of conceiving of messiahship in a mode that they were not looking for and never expected. And after coming to accept the threeness of the one God, they began to perceive how the threeness had been there all along, hiding in plain sight, as it were, even during the time when the distinctive oneness of the Hebrew God was being emphasized. Above all, they found it in the scriptures, in places like the account of the three heavenly visitors to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. And in fact, the scriptures begin with a passage that we heard this morning that suddenly took on a new aspect in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. Genesis 1 opens with an image of God creating all that is by speaking, wording it into being, giving it form and life with his wind or breath, the same word as spirit in the Hebrew. Here at the launch point of the scriptures, we see God, the one whom Jesus called Father, bringing creation into being by uttering the divine word, the word or logos that John's gospel tells us, modeled on Genesis 1, incidentally, was made incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, a word, a wisdom, a truth carried on the vivifying wind breath of the Holy Spirit, the spirit that hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation, that hovered over the womb of Mary at the incarnation, that hovered over the tomb in Jerusalem at the resurrection. Creator, Word, Breath. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. The Trinity, present from the start, there from the beginning. The Trinity is not a metaphysical principle or some kind of static substance or a logic problem. To think of the Trinity that way is to reduce the living mystery of the faith to a dead and hollow how problem. That God is one and three in one, is not grasped by an analogy to something else. We don't grasp it by comparing the Trinity to a shamrock or the various states of water. To the extent that we grasp it at all, it is known only narratively, just the way that it was revealed, as a story. The story of creation, the story of redemption, the story of salvation. The Trinity is there at every turn. We know what, or better, who the Trinity is when we encounter the God who is one in three and three in one in those stories. We know not how God is triune in the story of Genesis, but only that God is so. Similarly, in the baptism of Jesus, which could have been our gospel for today as well, we see how the Father claims the Son when he goes down into the water by naming him as such and sending the Holy Spirit as the descending dove to seal the proclamation. It's an icon of great power. This tells us absolutely nothing about how God is triune, but only what it means that these three are always one. One in righteousness and justice, one in love, one in bringing salvation to the entirety of creation that they themselves have brought into being, have redeemed from sin and death, and will bring to its full flourishing in an overflowing communion of joy. When we bind unto ourselves the strong name of the Trinity, we are claiming that story as the heart of our identity. I didn't mention that when Father Phil asked me to preach today, I did have one condition. That we would sing St. Patrick's Breastplate as the opening hymn. Every verse, no cheating. So if you need someone to blame for that, I'm your man. I asked for this not because it's my favorite hymn, though it is. It's because talking about the Trinity means talking about the very center of what, as Christians, we take to be reality. And that can feel really far off and make us feel really small. Singing St. Patrick's Breastplate, however, does the opposite. Just like saying the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, which, you might remember, are structured according to the Trinity, singing this ancient hymn roots us firmly in the ongoing story of the triune God with God's people and God's world. It is to call to mind the fact that the same God who created all that is the same God who came to us in the flesh, is the same God who comes to us in each and every moment of the life-giving and gift-bestowing power of the Spirit every single moment in ways we can't even always recognize. The same God is the same God is the same God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. This Trinity is the God who made, sustains, and will redeem and reconcile all that has been, is, and will be. Who loves it and us so much that the very wisdom of this God, the Word by which it was created, became human to reveal God in our own terms. Terms we could see and touch and smell and taste and understand. Who offers the limitless gift of life we call the Holy Spirit, the power who brought creation into being, raised Jesus from the dead when we killed him, and makes Christ present here and now among us and within us as we await the fulfillment of God's future, filled by the power of that same Spirit to love and serve the world as we do so. That's what we bind to ourselves. And that matters because these three are one. One in purpose, one in love, one in being for us, as the ancient theologians said, for you, for me, for all who have ever been, are now, or ever will be, across time and space. That's what we claim when we bind to ourselves the strong name of the Trinity. We bind to ourselves in hope and love all three of the ways that the one God has come, is coming, and will come into this cosmos as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whom both the whole and each and every one of us live and move and have our being. We claim the one in three who has already claimed us by coming to us in a triune way, that God has and is always coming to us every second until kingdom come, with nothing, nothing that can happen to us able to separate us from it. This is not a dead and stupid logic puzzle or a piece of dry speculation. It is the gorgeous and dazzling mystery of divine love, the heart of God beating a triple rhythm at the very center of reality, your reality, your life. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Amen.